Lord, you're so good. Father, we thank you for your glorious promises that are all yes and amen. Lord, we thank you that you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing from the heavenlies. Father, we thank you that every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of light, in whom there is no shadow nor variation of turning. Lord, I thank you that your thoughts toward us are thoughts of good, not evil. And Lord, what can we do but worship you? If the mountains, how much more should we? Lord, we humbly bow down before you to worship you, to praise you. And Lord, we ask that you would continue to allow us to worship you through your word, as your word is truth. And those who worship you in spirit and in truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Can we do one more song? Let's sing.
Let's sing standing.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see.
'Twas grace,
'twas grace that taught my I see. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God.
Praise the Lord. Please be seated. Amazing grace. His great and glorious amazing grace. Acts chapter 9. As we come to the ninth chapter of the book of Acts, Luke gives us the account of Saul's conversion on the road to Damascus. His conversion is also given to us by Paul himself in Acts chapter 22 as he stands before that angry mob in Jerusalem, as well as in Acts chapter 26 when he stands before Festus and King Agrippa there in Caesarea Maritime, or Caesarea by the sea. And we're going to see today in Acts chapter 9 how God had chose this man Saul, who would later become Paul, to be that chosen vessel, that instrument by which God would choose to send the glorious gospel of salvation not only to kings, but to Gentiles, as well as to the children of Israel, as we'll see down in verse 15 of Acts chapter 9. Now, Saul is the perfect candidate for the job. He was born a Roman citizen there in Tarsus in Cilicia. He was raised in the Grecian culture as a child. And during his adult years, he was trained in the Hebrew religion under Gamaliel. So, Roman, Grecian, and Hebrew. He was well versed and familiar with all three of these nationalities, as it were. What better man to be picked for the job of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ? Now, we're going to read down through verse 19 today. Originally, I thought we might try to go all the way through the story of Saul to verse 30, and then I came to my senses. Verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou art persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, Arise. And go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus, named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise, go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him, so that he might receive his sight. Well, then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he's done to your servants in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine. Hallelujah. to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And then Ananias went his way and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. And he arose and was baptized. And when they had received food, he was strengthened. And then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. The beautiful story of Saul's conversion. The first thing we note in our text is Saul's life prior to his conversion in verses 1 and 2. Saul was still continually, the tense of the verb indicates a constant, continual action. We saw his persecution back in chapter 8, verse 1, when he was consenting to the death of Stephen. He is still breathing out these murderous threats against all who were called the Way. Now, that was the first time that this term is used, the Way. It no doubt came about as a result of what Jesus said back in John chapter 14, verse 6, when Jesus said, I am the Way. And so he was persecuting these who were of the Way. His persecution was so severe that according to the end of verse 2, he was even binding women and bringing them back to incarcerate them. To show you how severe his hatred and his persecution was of the Christians, Luke chooses to use a very interesting word in verse 1. He said that Saul was still breathing threats. The word breathing comes from the word that is used of a horse in a race. How many of you have seen horses running hard? Heavy stuff. The hoofs are galloping, ripping up the soil. The nostrils are flaring. Their spits flying everywhere, They're breathing hard. It's just crazy. I mean, you get the picture now in your mind of Saul's heart toward these Christians. In fact, he was so bent on destroying Christianity that he was willing to travel all the way to Damascus in Syria. Damascus was the capital of Syria. It was about 160 miles northeast of Jerusalem. To get there was a very arduous journey. It took about a week to a week and a half to get there. Damascus was a very large city. It's situated in a very oasis type of setting even to this day. All around it is just barren desert wasteland, but the city itself is still very populated. In fact, Damascus is the oldest city that is currently populated in the world. There are older cities, but they're all in ruins. Damascus is still there today. You can visit it. And how very ironic that Saul was going to arrest Christians. Don't tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor now. I got a call on the radio a while back. The guy asked me, he goes, how come there's no humor in the Bible? I said, oh, it's packed full. And here is one instant, I believe. Because here is a man who was going to arrest Christians when he himself was arrested to be a Christian. What irony. And we see that in verses 3 and 4 with his encounter with God. Now, Saul's encounter with God involved two things. One, there was visual contact in verse 3. When he came near Damascus, I don't know how close he was, but he was very close. There was suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. So the first contact he had with God was visual. Now this light that shone from heaven was not some type of natural phenomenon. He was not hallucinating. He did not have some type of psychosomatic reaction of sorts. No. The light that he saw, according to Acts chapter 26, verse 13, was brighter than the sun. And that's very significant because the same verse tells us that it was the midday. It was noon. The sun was high noon. And this light that shone around Paul was brighter than the sun. Now, the light had to be Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said in John 8:12? I am the light of the world. 1 John chapter 5. God is light, John said. And this is extremely important to understand. I'd like you to turn or look at verse 17. Because Saul saw Jesus Christ. When Ananias went his way, he entered the house and laid his hands on him and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you. Drop down to verse 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, look at verse 1. Paul said, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? 1 Corinthians 9:1. Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Chapter 15. Do you think Paul saw Jesus? Look down at verse 6, chapter 15, 1 Corinthians. After that, speaking of those who saw Christ after the resurrection, after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, he was seen also by me, one as one born out of due time. Paul, who was called Saul, saw Jesus Christ. The reason that's so important is because it validates his apostleship. By physically seeing Jesus Christ, it confirms his writings throughout the New Testament, and that he, in fact, was chosen by God to be the instrument to bring the gospel to the world. This is no small thing. Turn back to Acts chapter 9. So his first encounter was visual, but the second aspect of it was audible in verse 4. He fell to the ground, Acts 9:4, and heard a voice saying to him. Now, God does not oftentimes appear to us visually or audibly anymore. I'm not saying he can't, and I'm not saying he hasn't. But typically, he does not appear to us verbally and visually. He appears to us through the power and the working of his Holy Spirit, teaching us, comforting us, leading us, guiding us, as the scriptures say. But Saul heard the voice of Jesus Christ. And what's very interesting about that is that in Acts chapter 26, verse 14, Saul said that the voice that spoke to him in the Hebrew language. Now, there are some today who say that the language of heaven is Hebrew because of that text in Acts 26, verse 14. Now, I'm not so sure it is. Some say, well, you better start boning up on your Hebrew, you know. But I don't think that's the case at all. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels. Now, there is an angelic language. I don't know what it is. I'm not there, obviously. But what I do know is that the rebuke of our Lord Jesus Christ to Saul on the road to Damascus is extremely clear at the end of verse 4. Because he said, Saul, Saul. He said it twice for emphasis. Why art thou persecuting me? That's an interesting statement when you stop and think about it. Because Christ had died many years prior to Saul's persecuting. So how could Saul be persecuting Jesus Christ if he had already died on the cross? Well, this no doubt speaks of that inseparable link between the church and Jesus Christ. The body, which is us, and the head, Ephesians 5:23, which is Jesus Christ. He's the head of the church, Paul said. And any time you receive pain anywhere on your body, immediately you sense it in your head. It goes right to your head. You feel it. You know it. Your brain, it's activated. And so too it is in the body of Christ. Listen, gang, this is no small point. Anytime we are persecuting other Christians by coming against them, by bad-mouthing them, by gossiping against them, we, in fact, are coming against Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible says. Why are you persecuting me? Is it no wonder Paul, throughout his epistles, encourages us not to gossip, not to badmouth one another, but to edify, to build up? If you don't have anything good to say, just don't say nothing at all. And that's the point that Paul's making. And how very incredible it is that we don't understand that. And I think as we are enlightened to this truth, hopefully it'll help us in our own Christian lives, in our own Christian walks, to love one another, to minister. Yeah, but you know, Clark, you don't know what they said. You don't know how they've treated me. You don't know what they've done. You're right, and I don't want to know. Because God knows. And that's good enough for me. So his encounter with God was visual as well as audible. But notice the response of Saul in verses 5 and 6. We simply point out two things. The first aspect of his response involved confession. Because he answered in verse 5 and said, "Who are you? Lord? Is that you, Lord?" He used the word kurios, master, teacher. He realized that the voice from above was divine in nature. Absolutely, no doubt about it. And that God was getting his attention. Because he says, it's awfully hard for you to kick against the goad, Saul. And trust me, it is. The goad is that little sharp stick that they would tie to the front of the plow as the husbandman would plow the fields. That sharp stick was attached to the front of the plow. And as the oxen would rear up and try to be disobedient to the commands of the husbandman, he would try to kick that plow off of him. And he would, in fact, kick that sharp, pointy stick called the goad. Now, he would only do that a few times. And God got Saul's attention because Saul was kicking against the goad. And this whole aspect of confession and Saul's response is very important. And we saw that last week as we concluded chapter 8. In our confession of Jesus as Lord, the Bible tells us that we need to confess with our mouth, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You know, my son, he sings a song. They have the worship up there in the high school room. They sing a song that goes like this. Lord, help me not to be ashamed of your name. And I think oftentimes for us, that's a big problem in the lives of Christians. Being ashamed of our faith. Ashamed for many reasons. But one mark of a believer is confession. Openness, willingness to share your faith, acknowledging Jesus as Lord. Now the second thing, not only involved confession, but it involved submission. And I believe this is an extremely important point for us in verse 6. Because he was trembling and astonished and said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Here I am, Lord. What do you want me to do? God got his attention. On the road to Damascus, blinded him. Saul knew it was Jesus speaking to him. Jesus acknowledged that himself. Saul then confessed lordship of Jesus Christ, and now he's willing to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Lord, what do you want me to do? The mark of a true believer is submitting to Jesus Christ, to his rule, to his reign in our lives, his lordship. You see, beloved, the problem oftentimes we run into is that many people today say, yes, I'm a Christian, I'm born again. But yet there's no fruit. There's no change in their lives. There's no alteration of their lifestyle. They still are continuing in the life of the flesh. The life of carnality, the life of sin and debauchery, and yet with their mouth they're confessing Jesus as Lord. I got a call just this last Friday on the radio. A guy asked me, well, it was a lady. She said, will those who profess to be Christians and yet live a carnal life go to heaven? It's radical. In other words, how close to the line can I come before I actually cross it? How far can I go? Well, you know, I don't know, and I certainly don't want to find out. Paul told Timothy that God knows those who are his. But there is one thing we need to understand. If we continue in a lifestyle of carnality and sin, the Bible says the consequences are eternal and severe. Turn to Galatians chapter 5, if you would, please. Galatians chapter 5. This whole aspect of submitting to the authority and the lordship of Jesus Christ needs to touch every aspect of our life. We need to be exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit. A change. Now, don't misunderstand me. We're still going to sin. We're all no good, rotten sinners. Oh, good. Three of you. We're all no good, rotten sinners. Amen? Okay, good. I feel better now. I don't feel so alone. Look what Paul said in verse 19. Because we will sin, we will fall short, but are we in a continual, habitual state of carnality? Are we constantly snubbing our nose at the things of the Spirit and our Lord Jesus Christ? Notice the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery. I mean, we're all feeling pretty good about ourselves at this point, aren't we? Right? I mean, how many in here is into witchcraft and sorcery? Oh, good, none of you. But don't stop reading there, beloved. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions. You say, wait a minute, now you're getting a little close to home here, Clark. Dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries. You say, well, I'm doing pretty good. I haven't hit anything on that list yet. Oh, wait a minute. He's not done. And the like. Now, that encompasses everything else, okay? So if you didn't fall into that first category, I guarantee you will fall into one of the other categories, as we all do. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice, that's the key word, practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Will carnal Christians, which is an oxymoron, by the way, go to heaven? If you are in a constant state of practicing sin, the answer is no. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is such an important topic for us to understand, because I do not believe that we can go through our lives and profess to be Christians and then live our life like the world. I don't believe we can. I think the Scripture is very clear. This is not what I feel. This is not what I think. This is what the Bible is teaching. Look at verse 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. This is no small issue, beloved. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, He said that they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And I think each and every one of us need to examine our own hearts. Is it no wonder Paul would go on to say in 1 Corinthians 11, 28 and 30, we need to examine our hearts. We need to judge ourselves. Now, this does not give us the right to judge and look at other people's lives. What we are given here is a mirror for us to look at our own hearts and our own lives. Am I practicing unrighteousness? Am I not walking with Jesus Christ? Am I living a carnal flesh life, as it were? You follow me? Be careful. These are eyes for us to look at ourselves. Back to Acts chapter 9. So Saul's response was not only confession, but submission. And I love the response of our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of verse 6. The Lord said to him, after Saul said, hey, what do you want me to do, Lord? Jesus says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to arise and go into the city, go into Damascus, and there you will be told what you must do. Here is a man who is prideful and haughty, Saul of Tarsus, the Jew of Jews, the Hebrew of Hebrews, who was humbled by God. He was humbled. And let me just say this, may I? That it's better for you to humble yourself. Now, I can speak from the cauldron of my own experience. Because if you will not humble yourself, God will humble you. And He don't mess around. You want to be humble, just let God humble you. But you see, beloved, the point here at the end of verse 6 and the response of our Lord is beautiful. As we humble ourselves and as we cry out to God and confess Him as Lord and submit to the Lordship and the authority in our lives, He will direct our steps. Now, He's only going to give you one step at a time. Did you notice that in verse 6? He said, go into the city. That's step one. Then I will show you what you must do next. See, that's step two. He didn't get both steps all at once, nor do we. God knows us too well to give us the whole plan. Amen? But as we humble ourselves and as we cry out to the Lord and as we confess and submit to His Lordship, He will direct our steps, whether we understand it or not. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And then, when you step out in faith, on that first step, Okay, Lord, here I am. Then he says, okay, now here's the next thing I want you to do. Oh, and then here's the next thing, and then the next. And the beautiful part about that is not so much not knowing where we're going. I hate that part. But being able to look backwards and see the faithfulness of God in all the previous steps I took. He's so faithful. And thus we take one step forward and I look back and I go, oh, praise God. Look at all those steps He's led me. I know now He'll take me to the next step. Looking back at His goodness and His faithfulness. Arise, go into the city and you will be told what to do. That's the response of our Lord. Notice the response of the men who were with Him on the road to Damascus. These are His entourage, the soldiers and whatnot in verse 7. It says, the men who journeyed with Him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Now they heard the voice, which is interesting because in Acts chapter 22, verse 9, Saul said they didn't hear the voice. So which is it? Did they hear the voice? Or did they not hear the voice? Yes. Say, I don't like that answer. Okay. In Acts chapter 9, they heard the voice. The voice is phonetics. They heard a sound. In Acts chapter 22, verse 9, they also heard the sound, but they did not hear the words of the sound. You follow me? They heard a sound, but they didn't hear the words that were spoken. Only Saul heard the immediate words that Jesus spoke. And that's why in chapter 22, they did not hear the sound, which were the words. Interesting. So there, that's clear as mud. Let's move on to the next point. We come to an interesting little contrast in verse 8. Saul arose from the ground. His eyes were open, yet he saw no one. God had blinded him. Saul and all his entourage, they're heading up the road. This great light shines, a noise from heaven. Saul's no doubt knocked off his horse onto the ground. He's moping around. He can't see anything. All the guys stood speechless. And then Saul finally stood up, verse 7. He opened his eyes and was absolutely blind. He couldn't see a thing. And then those who were with him led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. Interesting contrast. Here, the great leader had to be led. And notice the result of his encounter with God in verse 9. The first thing we notice, the result of his encounter with God involved fellowship. Because in verse 9, he was 3 days without sight, no external stimuli, and neither ate nor drank. And according to the end of verse 11, he also was praying. So he was fasting and he was praying for 3 days with no interruption, no external stimuli to disrupt his prayer and fasting. And the result of meeting Jesus, now listen, the result of meeting Jesus was a desire to be with Jesus. Another mark of the true believer is a desire to be with Jesus. Be in the Word, to be in prayer, to be fasting, waiting on the Lord, reading, studying, devouring the Word. Oh, man, I love it. I was just telling Candy before the service that we're taking the studies we've done in the Gospel of John and they're being transcribed, all of the verbal messages. And I'm going through and editing them and I want to put them in a little booklet form for a little commentary on the Gospel of John. And last Thursday, I began somewhat early in the morning, and before I knew it, it was like 5 o'clock, you know. And I just can't get enough of the Word. It's just wonderful. Just in the Word, reading the Word, praying and fasting to the Lord. One result of meeting Jesus is fellowship with Jesus. Now this brings us to verse 10. And we see a fella come onto the scene who was a disciple. He was not an apostle. He was a disciple there in Damascus. And the Lord appeared to him in a vision. His name was Ananias. And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And then the Lord gives him directions. He says, "Hey, I want you to get up and go to this street called Straight," which is still in Damascus, by the way. It's about a 2-mile street running east to west. "And there you're going to come to a house of Judas. And Saul of Tarsus is in there. And in a vision, he saw you, Ananias, coming. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to lay your hands on this man that he might receive his sight." So God appears to this man, Ananias. Now we know quite a bit about Ananias from the scriptures. The first thing we note is this man, Ananias, was a man who was available to be used of God. Look back at verse 10. At the end of the verse, he said, "Here I am, Lord." He was just available. "Here I am, Lord. What do you want me to do? How can I serve you?" He was just a disciple like me and you, an ordinary guy. And yet he was available to be used by God. And oh, how he was used by God. You see, we don't have any more stories of Ananias other than what we have here in Luke's account of his conversion to the road of Damascus. But what an incredible ministry this man had. Just as the man who led Billy Graham or Dwight L. Moody to the Lord in Sunday school. How many know who led Dwight L. Moody to the Lord, his Sunday school teacher? Virtually unknown, right? But how he was used of God to bring one man to Jesus Christ who would ultimately touch thousands, hundreds of thousands for the Lord. So too is Ananias. He was available. Second, we're told in Acts chapter 22, verse 12, that he was a devout man. He had a good testimony amongst the Jews. Third thing we note about Ananias, he had a very compassionate heart in verse 17. His compassion was displayed in so much that he laid his hands on Saul in verse 17. Don't miss that. Here is a man who's blind. And yet Ananias reached out and touched him, comforting him, exhibiting a heart of compassion. He also had a heart of love. And that's obvious by how he addressed Paul, or Saul, in verse 17. He called him brother, which is very interesting, as we'll see in a moment. He was also an encourager, according to Acts chapter 22, verse 15 and on, because he was encouraging Saul that he would be the man to go out and be a witness to all men for the gospel. And I believe he was also very hospitable. Look down at verse 19 in Acts 9. "Because when he, Saul, had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus." I wonder who fed and housed Saul. I bet it was Ananias. I think this man was hospitable. So I think we see quite a few wonderful attributes or character traits about Ananias. But the one contrast we see to his wonderful character is that he was also a man of fear in verses 13 and 14. Because he cried out to the Lord, he said, "Well, Lord, you know who this guy is, right? And you're sending me to him. You want me to go to him and lay hands on this guy? Listen, he came here to lay hands on me. I've heard about this guy." Tells you about the persecution of Saul. It was already heard about in Damascus, 160 miles away. Before Saul even got there, they knew of him. "Lord, are you sure?" What was the problem? The problem was fear. He was afraid of this man, Saul. Listen, beloved, the fear of man brings a snare, Proverbs 29:25 says. We don't need to fear him who can destroy the body and after that cannot do any more. But we need to fear him who can destroy the body and soul in hell. That's who we need to be afraid of. Now, that's not That's reverential fear, by the way. And because of the fear of Ananias, he prayed a very foolish prayer. His prayer in verses 13 and 14 was a prayer of informing God of the situation. Now, that's a foolish prayer to pray. Have you ever prayed that? As you're praying, you're just informing God of all this stuff? Like what? He doesn't know? What a monumental waste of prayer time. I mean, you know, I could just see God. He's going, yeah, I know that. Yeah, I know that too. And here we're just talking, we're informing him of all these things. My prayers have become extremely short, seeing how God knows everything. I just say, Lord, your will be done. Whatever you want to do, Lord, here am I. However you want to work, Lord, you're the potter. I'm the clay. What right do I have to turn to you and say, why have you made me thus? He's got the right to do what he chooses to do. He's God. He's sovereign. And thus, because of the fear of a man, he prayed a very foolish prayer. And as much as Ananias tried to wiggle out of his assignment, God overruled him in verse 15. He said, no, I want you to go. And the reason for his going is very clear in verse 15, because this man Saul is going to be a chosen vessel of mine. Saul would bear the name of Jesus Christ before kings. We'll see that in chapter 20, or Gentiles, we'll see that throughout his ministry. Kings, chapter 26, and the children of Israel, and we'll see that down in verse 20, Lord willing, next week. But don't miss this point in verse 15. And that is, Saul's conversion had nothing to do with him. Saul was converted to Christianity in spite of himself. Now, that should bring a lot of us hope, okay? You didn't choose him, John 15, 16. He chose you. We didn't come to Christ. He brought you to himself. If the Son of Man is lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. God is absolutely sovereign, absolutely, totally, 100% in control. Y'all with me on that one? We don't like that very much, do we? We don't like to be out of control. But the fact of the matter is, God is in control and we're not. And we can't take any credit for our salvation whatsoever. It was due to the grace of God, unmerited favor, and His divine election. Now, let me say this. The word chosen in verse 15 is indeed the word eklage, which means election. The Bible is clear. You and I were elected in Him. He chose us in Him, Ephesians 1:4. Before the foundation of the world was laid. 2 Peter 2:9 tells us that we're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. And so God sovereignly chose Paul. Now, in saying that, let me also say that God loves us so much, He's given us a free choice. He has given us the ability and the permissive will, as it were, to choose Him or not to choose Him. You say, well, I don't understand that. Good. Because if you did, you'd be God. I don't understand God's election and predestination versus my free choice, my ability to be a free moral agent and choose God or not to choose God. I don't understand this, these two concepts. I don't understand how they can work together, but they do. And that's the balance we see between a group who denies the freedom of choice and those who deny the sovereign election of God. You see, we find that balance right in the middle somewhere. And here we see a beautiful picture of that. So first of all, he's chosen. But secondly, he's only the vessel. It had nothing to do with him. And thirdly, he belonged to God. He's a chosen vessel of mine. Listen, gang, you are chosen of God. God has chose you to be his kids. And since you are his kids, you are his. And therefore, nothing is going to harm you that does not come through the fingertips of God. Regardless of what you're going through, what trial, what tribulation, what physical infirmities, what spiritual battles, God is allowing it to happen to strengthen you, to encourage you, to draw you closer to himself. And since you are his, no matter what is happening in our lives, no matter how traumatic our circumstances may seem, God is in absolute, total control. And now we can rest in the fact that whatever is happening to us, God is allowing it. Now that brings me a lot of peace and a lot of rest in the midst of the trials and in the midst of the storm. Now one thing God did share with Paul, and I praise God he didn't share that with me in verse 16. Jesus said, I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, I understand how you and I are called to suffer. 2 Peter, throughout the scriptures, we are predestined to suffer, as it were. Because all who desire to live godly and righteous will suffer, the Bible says. Yes, we, like Paul, will exhibit and or will experience, yes. Boy, this front row here is on right here. This whole section's on. We're all going to experience it, no doubt about it. But how many of us have been told about it ahead of time? Heavy. I'm glad God hasn't revealed that to me, okay? But you see, there's a problem, and I don't want to miss this. The problem is, we think we've suffered. Okay? I'd like you to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This is a real eye-opener for a lot of us. Because we have that tendency, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We have that tendency to think, oh, you know, we've got it so bad. People are coming against us. Why, even our own Christian friends, he said this, she said that, my feelings are hurt, they don't like me, they don't do this, they do that, they talk about me, they don't talk about me, they're not thanking me, they're not, okay, you guys get the picture? Oh, we've got it so rough, we've got it so bad. Oh, really? Look at verse 22 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul said, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? Well, I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, beatings, above measure. In prisons, more frequently. In deaths, often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often. Oh, in perils of water. In perils of robbery. In perils of my own countrymen. Perils of the Gentiles. Perils in the cities. Perils in the wilderness. Perils in the seas. Perils, perils, perils. All over the place. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things that I haven't mentioned. That's radical. Oh yes, we've got it so bad. Listen, when you've been beaten or shipwrecked or stoned, then you come see me, okay? And we'll pray together. You see, the problem, gang, is that we focus on ourselves. Poor me. Woe is me. They've said this about me. They've done this to me. They haven't done this to me. They're doing this to me. It's all me. See? And if we would but get our focus off self and onto ministering and serving others, just as Christ came not to be served, but to serve, our problems would virtually disappear. It wouldn't matter what people are saying or doing, how they're treating you, how they're not treating you. Oh, we're going to suffer. But I venture to say none of us have suffered like the Apostle Paul. Back to Acts chapter 9. We've looked at Saul's life before the conversion. We saw how God got Saul's attention on the road to Damascus, how Saul was humbled by God, confessed and submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, was obedient to do what he wanted him to do, and how Ananias was brought into the picture to minister to this man. And in closing, we want to look at the result of Paul's trip. This is glorious. In verse 17, Ananias was obedient, of course. He went his way, entered the house, he laid his hands on him, and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may have two things. One, your sight. Two, to be filled with the Holy Spirit." Hallelujah. "And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. He arose and was baptized." The glorious result of Saul's trip to Damascus as he went to arrest Christians, was in fact arrested to be a Christian, was not only that he received physical sight, but much more importantly, he received spiritual sight. We sing a song that says, "Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. I want to see Jesus." You see, beloved, Paul was the epitome of religiosity. Here is a man who studied the Bible day and night. He went to church every weekend. He gave money to the church. He was a teacher in the church. And yet, all of his good works, all of his good deeds, all of his church going, all of his prayers, all of his religiosity didn't get him one inch closer to having a heart that could see. And the truth is the same for us today. Good works don't get you to heaven. Being a nice person doesn't cut it. Only having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you will not humble yourself before Jesus Christ and confess your sin, as 1 John 1:9 tells us to, you will not receive salvation to eternal life. You see, beloved, you can be here today and have perfect vision. 20/20. Unlike some of us. You can have a crisp, clear view of everything in front of you. And yet, if you have not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ and asked Him to be your Lord and your Savior, you are living in spiritual darkness. This isn't about religion. Religion is man's attempt to reach up and touch God through good works, through going to church, through saying certain prayers at a certain time, or giving a certain amount at a certain place. It's not about religion. It's about a relationship. Christianity is God reaching down to touch man, not man reaching up to touch Him. And maybe you're here today and you've never given your life to Jesus Christ. Maybe you've never bowed the knee to Him. Maybe you've been leading an exemplary life. I'm here to tell you, the scales on your heart are still there. And until you cry out to Jesus, acknowledge Him as Lord, and submit to Him, the scales will never fall off. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your great grace that brings salvation in spite of us, not because of our works, not because of our good deeds, not because we're wonderful people, but Lord, because of the shed blood of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and Him alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Hallelujah. And if you're here today, and if you want to give your life to Jesus Christ, and to allow Him to become your Lord and Savior and submit to the Lordship and authority of Him in your life, I just want you to pray this simple prayer right where you're at, right where you're seated today. And mean it with all of your heart. Cry out to Him and say, Jesus, I need You. I confess my sin before You today. And I renounce the life that I've been living. And I give my life to You. And I pray that You would come and live in my heart and be my Lord and be my Savior. Oh, beloved, if you've prayed that simple prayer and meant it from the bottom of your heart, those scales on your heart have now dropped and all the light has come in, flooding you with peace and rest. You now are born again. And now you can see more clearly than you've ever seen before, because of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Lord, we love You. And we praise You. In Jesus' name. Amen.